105.4.
Decision, but it was very, very carefully planned.
Let me take you back to chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel. You need to look it up. But in chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. And they answer this. They say, well, the crowds think that maybe you're John the Baptist. Or maybe you're Elijah. And still others think that you're one of the prophets who have come back. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, well, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, that is a very significant moment. It's actually a watershed in the Gospel. Later on in that chapter, verse 51, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, from that point, Jesus is moving towards his destiny, which was a cross on Calvary. And you read through Luke, and 10 chapters on, here he is. He's ready to enter Jerusalem. And Jesus knows exactly where he's heading, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to him as well. So this section of Luke's Gospel, which is from chapters 19 to 24, is actually the last 5 days of Jesus' life. And obviously 5 days later, that climaxes with his death on the cross of Calvary. So what we've done in this last part of our series, we timed it to finish at Easter. So today is the account of what we call the triumphal entry. As Mike said, if we were a good Anglican church, we'd come to this a week before, but we're starting way back in January. We want to look at all that happened in the last 5 days of before the cross. So let me read to you Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Okay, the structure of this talk is this. I'm going to look at this triumphal entry from two different angles, two different perspectives. And then to finish the talk off, I'm just going to think, how can we apply what we just read to our own lives? Now, I want you to think through that yourselves, but I'll hopefully help you in that. How do we apply this narrative of what Jesus did? How do we apply it to our own lives? Okay, the first perspective is this from this story, is the crowd. The crowd. Now the background is very important. The background is the Passover feast, and the large crowds are gathering and they're flooding into Jerusalem. The Passover happened once a year. It was the time to remember the deliverance of the people of God from slavery in Egypt, which we know as the Exodus. And Jesus deliberately enters Jerusalem at this point. But he enters it to bring about another deliverance. Not from Egypt or from any other earthly power, but actually from sin and its consequences. Jesus knows his earthly ministry is reaching its climax. And what he does, he stage manages, if you like, his entry. He gives two of his disciples very precise instructions to find a colt. Now, a colt could also be translated as a small horse or a donkey. And he does that so he could ride into the city. And as he begins to ride, we read that the crowd start to sing. They start to praise God. They start to spread their cloaks as Jesus rides into the city and the road. Why were the crowd getting so excited? Well, they were expecting Jesus to enter the city as the long-awaited king. They were hoping this was the point when someone would end the oppression imposed by the Romans. Someone who would re-establish the kingdom, like King David did many generations ago. But it was misplaced anticipation. But it had been building up. If you read through Luke's Gospel, it gets built up that the people are really hoping that this Jesus is going to be the king who will overthrow the Romans and bring in a new kingdom of Israel. And the crowd were hoping it was going to be now. Now, on this day, it's going to be the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And there would be peace and prosperity. It would mean the end of oppression. Now is the point where all the Old Testament prophecies about a king and a kingdom were about to be fulfilled. So as they came down the road from the Mount of Olives, expectation and excitement is really, really rising rapidly. Mike's already mentioned that what the crowd do, they sing a psalm from the Old Testament, which is Psalm 118. Now, if you go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118 is the last in a string of psalms that speak about the arrival of God's conquering king. It was a psalm that was always sung at Passover time as they approached the city. Now, to give you away, I'm going to read you Psalm 118, verse 26 in the Old Testament. Then just look at what the crowd was singing and try and spot the difference. Now, by the way, this isn't complicated, okay? It's not rocket science. Right, this is Psalm 118, verse 26. It says this: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now look at what the crowd is singing. What is the difference? Can you see spot what the difference is? They're saying, "Blessed is the King." They replace "Blessed is he" with "Blessed is the King." See, what the crowd are doing, they're saying, this Jesus is God's man. This Jesus is God's King. And this is indeed now the moment when God is going to establish his King, his kingdom, and the Romans are going to be overthrown. I love the part when the Pharisees are obviously getting very annoyed. I think they're getting very worried about Jesus at this point. And they look to Jesus and they say to him, "Tell your disciples to shut up." And Jesus declares that if the crowd didn't praise him, then the stones would cry out. In other words, creation itself would cry out that this is the king. So, if you imagine you were there on that day, there's a real sense that this is God's kingdom arriving in God's city. No, this is God's king arriving in God's city in order to establish God's kingdom. And the crowd seemed as if they really recognised who he was and what he had come to do. But did they? Did they really understand what Jesus was entering Jerusalem for? Well, if you read on, obviously not. Less than a week later, the crowds who were there had deserted Jesus and instead been replaced by a crowd, maybe the same one who were baying for his blood, asking Pilate to hand over a convicted murderer in order that Jesus himself would be crucified. See, something about that crowd on that day, they couldn't grasp that Jesus was the triumphant king that was promised, but also he was a suffering servant who had to die. The crowd on the road wanted someone on a war horse to come in and kick out the Romans, but they didn't understand that the way Jesus was going to establish his kingdom wasn't actually by killing his enemies, but by himself being killed by them. Their prayers did seem sincere, but on reflection now, they were actually ignorant of what was really happening. Ignorance is bliss, goes the well-known saying. And I suppose sometimes that's true, so what we don't know is be quite good for us. But surely ignorance is not bliss or right in every situation. Here's a true story, and it concerns an Australian photographer working for the National Geographic magazine. One of those huge forest fires had broken out, like they do in Australia about this time of year. He wanted some really good photos, so he rang his local airstrip and hired a plane. He was told it would be waiting for him on the runway, so he dashed down to the runway, where lo and behold, there was a plane sitting there with its engine running, and the photographer jumped in and shouted at the pilot, "Let's go." And then he directed the pilot towards where the fire was, and soon they were flying over this billowing smoke. And the photographer shouted at the pilot, "I want you to go as low as you can. Get as close to the flames as possible." And then there was a pause, and the pilot looked at him and said, "Why?" And the man replied, "Well, I'm a photographer, and I want some good close-up pictures." Yet another pause, and then the pilot spluttered, "You mean you're not an instructor?" Here in Luke 19, it's another case of mistaken identity. Jesus was never ever going to overthrow the Romans. So in the end, he was not the type of king the crowd really wanted. They may have been very enthusiastic and passionate, but actually Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew their minds, and he knew in the end they were really just empty words. And for all the praise and adulation on that day, Jesus was neither fooled by it and he wasn't swayed by it. In fact, we read in Luke's account of this incident that in contrast to all the cheers and praise of the crowd, what does Jesus do? He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over it, for he knew what was going to happen. He knew that actually Jerusalem's destruction was coming, which did happen a few years on when the Romans destroyed it. And he also knew the superficiality and the ignorance of that great praise time that was going on. Okay, that's the crowd. The second perspective or angle after the crowd is another word beginning with C. I can't resist it after all these years, and that is cult. Now, the cult is very, very significant in this account. Let me give you a bit of trivia. It's the only time in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus didn't walk somewhere. That's not going to change a lot, but I thought I'd put that in. Why did Jesus then get on a cart on the last couple of miles into Jerusalem? Whereas if you read Luke's Gospel, he had walked 100 miles to get there. He didn't need a cart to walk in. Why did he go on it? Well, rather, it was a symbolic act. It was to fulfill Scripture. The Old Testament looked forward to the day when God's king would enter Jerusalem, and it spelt out what this king would do when he entered and what he would look like. Let me quote you Zechariah 9, verse 9. Don't look it up. You probably spend all morning trying to find this, one of the minor prophets at the end. But Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this. Listen to this and then think of what happened on that day. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Riding on a colt, which is the foal of a donkey. And what does Jesus do on that day? He fulfills it perfectly. He's both triumphant, but he's also humble. He enters Jerusalem both as a king. He was entered as a king, but he also entered Jerusalem as a suffering servant who was focused on going to the cross. But in all of that crowd, only Jesus really understood this great paradox. A king who's entering on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so different from the ways of the world. When George W. Bush visited the UK for the first, and I think it's the only time actually he's been here, There was much comment about these transport arrangements. He actually flew in his own cars. There was a whole fleet of American stretch limos with bulletproof everything. The cars even had radars in them. It seemed as if the whole of the CIA had come with him. And it was this amazing cavalcade that left Heathrow when he arrived en route to Downing Street. Now, the reason that was given was one of security. And while I'm not suggesting that he should have gone on the Tube or the Heathrow Express, surely what that was about was he was making a statement. Here arriving was the President of the United States of America, the most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. And his arrival was meant to reflect that. What it was saying was, this is power. And here in contrast, you've got Jesus showing the way of God's King. And what does the cult symbolise? Well, it's power, but it's through humility, and it's actually through weakness. So that's the account of the triumphal entry. Jesus enters Jerusalem knowing the cross awaits him 5 days later. But what does it say to us this morning? How do we apply what Jesus did here to our own lives? What does this instance say to us about how we're to live our own Christian lives? I think the picture we need to hold on to from this account is Jesus entering on a colt and actually he rejects the adulation, the power, and the throne in Jerusalem. He could have had those things, but he rejects that. And instead, what does he do? He chooses rejection, humiliation, and a cross. And what I think that says to us is that a very important ingredient in Christian power is actually a certain type of weakness. A voluntary weakness, which is modelled on the weakness of the incarnate Christ. At the heart of the Christian gospel is what? Well, it's a servant king who did not count equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but instead he uses it for our advantage. He had everything, but we're told he actually made himself, he chose this, he made himself nothing. And actually on the cross he made himself less than nothing, for he took upon himself personal responsibility for the world's cruelty, for the world's sin, and the world's rebellion against God. Yet, as we find as we approach Easter, the weakness of God, and that's how people saw it, is much, much stronger than the strength of man. But Jesus opened heaven to us because he endured hell for us, and in giving up his rights, he established our own rights this morning. Now, if we call Jesus Lord and King, you only know that in your heart if you really call Jesus Lord and King, then it must connect with all that he did as he went to the cross. And I think one clear application is that our lives should be marked by selfless service on behalf of others. And we've all got to work out what that means practically and what that means daily. I am not standing here suggesting that if you've got a big BMW or any nice big car, you need to go out and swap it for a Robin Reliant and drive around in that. Humility is not about outward appearance. But what it is about, it's about an inner attitude, and it's about the choices, actually, that we make. And if we choose to follow Jesus, this Jesus, our path should have a distinct nature to it. And it is about selflessly serving, and it's also about sacrifice at points. And it's about us thinking what is going to bring glory to God, not what is going to bring glory to me. And it's so countercultural. It's so against the way the world lives and thinks. And at points, if we're really living this life, the world will not understand why we do the things we do. For example, the world will ask, how many people serve you? Because that's one of the measures of status we have. And maybe you can say, well, I've got 3 or 30 or throughout 300 people who work for me. They serve me. But Jesus turns this on his head and he says to us, how many do you serve? And he says to us, if I, the Lord of heaven and earth, have stooped down to serve you, then surely you too must serve one another. And that's a clear and a simple challenge. But what an amazing and ongoing challenge it is to have that attitude daily. Remember where we started this talk? It was from the book of Samuel in the Old Testament, when David is chosen as king, and Samuel is told this: man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And as we read the story of the triumphal entry, under the gates of Christ, what we see, the crowd on the road were exposed, actually having a lot of show, a lot of noise. Outwardly, it must have been very impressive on that day, but there was no depth. If you like, there was no substance. So I think one more application is clear. Jesus doesn't ask us to be the one who's the noisiest. He doesn't ask us to throw our garments and branches more widely than anyone else. He doesn't ask us to be the most outwardly impressive. But we are to strive for the fruit of righteousness. We are to keep thinking the connection between our lives and what we declare with our lips. We need to keep thinking, what's the evidence in our lives that we are seeking to please and honour God and follow this Jesus who chose to come into Jerusalem in this way? And as the prophet Micah declared, it is never about outward show, but rather it is this. This is how we please God. It is to act justly. It is to love mercy. And it's to walk humbly with your God. So I think the challenge is, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, is to be sincere and real in how we express our love for God and then to each other. And as a warning to guard against our faith actually being all show, but having no substance. Let's just spend some time to reflect and respond to that now, what Jesus did. And we're going to start just this time of reflection at the end by singing a hymn, which is My Song Is Love Unknown. And as you sing it through, you'll see the path which connects with what we just heard. And then we think about how this really connects with our own hearts and lives. So let's stand and let's do this.
To the love that shone.
to the world for our status and our value. When we chose them comfort over commitment, security over sacrifice, and we just desired our own glory rather than your glory in the service of others. And as we've been reminded again of that choice you made to go to the cross for us, we confess that your way often seems hard, and other paths are so attractive. So we ask that you'll strengthen us to persevere and keep us steadfast to our calling. And may we make that choice now to be your servant and to give instead of wanting to take, to have your love in our hearts rather than indifference, even to be willing to be vulnerable instead of seeking positions of power and of status. And we come now to offer you our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Let's sing, open your eyes, see the glory of the King. We'll sing this.